Just a few verses then, a few extracts really, because you know the context so well for them all. So just to mention three quick ones. In Exodus chapter 12, and the last plague has taken place, and at least the promise, the certainty of it. And we read in verse 23 of Exodus 12, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever." And then in Luke's Gospel, which we know very well, the passage dealing with our Lord's Supper, and just Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. "And Jesus took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And then a passage which you know very well indeed as well. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, not as I will, but as thou wilt." May God add his blessing to the reading of the scriptures. And just to bring to your attention, I think different churches have different ways. Some have weekly communion, others have monthly, two bi-monthly. And if you're in Scotland, you'd have a season of communion. And as I thought about our communion service, because as far as I can recall, I hardly ever been to a communion service. It's always tagged on or fit in, which is fine, and it worked very well, don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing it. But in one sense, there's something very special and real and powerful and effective when we just think of the communion service and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it in sermons, we do it in prayers, we do it in so many different ways. But just to focus and to bring the spotlight just on this somehow is very God-honoring, I feel. And God can use it perhaps to our own souls. And it depends how we interpret it. But the Old Covenant, we just read it, the Old Covenant there, you know, the angel of death passing over and the shed blood protecting the firstborn in the children of Israel. Remember that forever. There's no end to that. As far as the Jews are concerned, there's no end to that. Remember that forever. And of course, when we come to the new covenant, to the ordination of the Lord's Supper, then this do, there's not many this do's in the Bible, but this is one very special one. This do in remembrance of me. As either a megalomaniac speaking, or it's God himself saying, when you do this, you think of me, you think of your sins, your problems, your issues, the church, all other issues, but fundamentally, what we're doing is remembering Jesus and his death on the cross. And of course, the link with the Old Covenant is very real, and there's so many similarities with the Old Covenant being set up and the new one. In that time, in one sense, you have, say, that's the birth of the nation. As they go out in the Exodus and the cross, there's the birth of the Jewish nation. And of course, it's the birth of the new nation, the Gentiles, us. And so they're two very, very special occasions, and lots of differences, but many, many similarities. What do they remember then, the Old Covenant? What things, when they look back, when they were wandering in the wilderness, those 40 years before they went into the Promised Land, what were they to remember? What were they to look back on and thank God for, and be affected by in their souls and in their spirits? Many perhaps will remember some of the plagues. Wasn't it amazing? The hand of God, they were so clear and plain and direct. Wasn't that a wonderful thing to remember? Perhaps you remember when we came out and we said, can we take some money or some clothes? Yes, they were loaded with clothes and gold and silver. And we read they spoiled the Egyptians. They took so much. It was equivalent to coming into battle and taking all their goodies. That was the effect. Is that what you have to remember? Is that what you need to look back to? Or do you remember past, think what they looked, and on that morning, is my firstborn still alive? Or has he been killed, like the rest of the Egyptians, their firstborn? What were they to remember? Well, we know very well what they have to remember. Amidst of it all, they were to remember that lamb which was slain, that year-old lamb, perfect, not any old lamb, the best lamb you've got and can see. That's what you have to remember. And the death, and the putting to death of that lamb. It's got to be killed. They had to remember it had to be not boiled, eaten raw, roasted. It had to be roasted in a prescribed way. And then it had to be totally and absolutely eaten. So remember that. And of course, it was the Exodus as well, the miraculous coming out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and they were to give thanks for that. But it was the lamb that's going to be slain, and they slain, which they had to remember for always. They always had to do that. When we come into the Last Supper, we consider, and it is solemn in one sense. I think we have lost the solemnity. I know we've got to be careful denominations, but somehow the seriousness and the solemnity of what we're doing now, sometimes we can be a little careless, perhaps our minds elsewhere, our thoughts elsewhere, and diverted, but no, it's a very serious and a solemn thing to consider when we consider this Last Supper. What they saw and did, you could say, well, what are you going to remember about Jesus? This do in remembrance of me, he says at the Last Supper. Those disciples, those apostles, when they look back at those 3 years, amazing things that happened, glorious things that they'd done, that they'd seen Jesus do, they'd done themselves, they'd seen those couple of loaves and fish transformed into feeding thousands of people. They'd seen the dead raised up by the word of the Saviour. They had spirits subject to them, they spoke and evil spirits came out. Amazing things, and three of them especially, remember that on the mount there, and we saw something, just a glimpse of the majesty and the glory and the whiteness and the purity of the Saviour. And quite interesting, Quite interesting, isn't it, really? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, he said, I'm going to talk of my departure. In other words, his death and his resurrection. And the word departure there means exodus. So in other words, for the word exodus. So when he was talking of his exodus, his death on the cross and his resurrection, he was talking about his death and resurrection. And that's amazing similarities. And in the line of God's redemption, you can see the hand of God right through scriptures and right through history. And yet there's one very stark difference. And the difference is this. Did that lamb have any choice in what he was doing? When the knife came and he was killed and his blood was shed. No. But when Christ came to Calvary, he came not as helpless like that, but as not an unwilling victim, but as his choice. This is the purpose and the plan of eternal God. And Jesus voluntarily, willingly, joyfully, obediently came to do the will of his Father. Not an unwilling, but a willing sacrifice. A huge, stark difference that we notice. And how can we begin to understand and to contemplate the death of the Saviour? In one sense, we can't. But in another sense, we have to go a few hours before. That's why I read from Gethsemane. To me, that's the beginning of our understanding and the expansion of our understanding of what it means the Son of God himself to willingly die for you and me and for his people for eternity. And that's why we have to go back to it time and time and time again. That's why I feel that we have to look at our Savior in Gethsemane. That's why I read from there. In Gethsemane, in that garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus in agony. So much so that it was so cold that the soldiers lit a fire. It was so cold. But the sweat, great drops of blood from our Saviour in the agony and the torment and the anguish that he was suffering. In that situation, it is as if God, his Father, was giving him a scroll. Well, on that scroll, every sin of his people was identified and itemized. Every sin of all his people, past, before his birth, the Old Testament, in the New Testament, until he comes again. Every sin was identified to our Savior in that huge scroll. And God gave him that at Gethsemane. He presented that to the Savior. And what's coming next? Those sins are going to be imputed. It's a big word, isn't it? And we don't use it very often. But those sins are going to be your sins, Jesus. They're going to be made over to you as if they are your sins. And you will be accountable for them to me, your Heavenly Father. See, from that time till his crucifixion, his Father looked upon Jesus, his own beloved Son, who never known anything but a perfect harmony in the Godhead, never known anything but that. But from that moment on, his Father looks upon him as a transgressor, as one who has committed all those things, you are guilty of every one of those transgressions. And rightly so. And rightly so. Because in the covenant before the world began, in the Godhead of the covenant tribunal in heaven, that was the agreement. The Son of God himself would come and he would take upon himself every sin of his people. Is there any wonder that our Saviour, we read, and this word, isn't it, so amazed, sorrowful even unto death. Such is the impact and the magnitude of the issue at stake here. Again, it's hard even to contemplate that on Gethsemane, this is what's taking place between God when he's praying, no support from his disciples, they were asleep or run away. On his own, he trod the winepress alone, our Saviour. And it's amazing that he was there on his own. And yet in one sense you have to say, this is only the shadow of Calvary. We know that because we read that God offered him the cup of suffering and guilt and shame. So all in Gethsemane, all is happening is Jesus accepting that from his Father. He's receiving that cup of wrath from his Father, and he's taking it. And yet, it hasn't happened yet. On Calvary, that's when it takes place. That's when it takes place. If you see the anguish of Gethsemane, how much more when we consider what took place on Calvary. No wonder there was darkness for 3 hours. No one could see his face of our Redeemer at that time. No eye could see it. The horror, the anguish was so dreadful and so awful. And we have to say that humans, with our limited spirituality, understanding, experience, reading, no way can we really understand that. And there's nothing to compare to it. We can't have any comparison to it at all that remotely touches what takes place here at Gethsemane and Calvary. So there's nothing to compare to it. We can only contrast it. What do I mean by that? Well, very simply is this. When our Saviour, with a catalogue of sins, bearing not his sin, but our sins on Calvary, our sins imputed, made over to Jesus on Calvary, simultaneously and wonderfully and gloriously, his righteousness is imputed to us. So we can't understand it in a sense, and we'll never plumb the depths of it. But we can understand this. That's very real. In the contrast, the joy, the thankfulness, the praise, the worship which comes from our heart, the contrast, we can understand, and we should understand it. So in a sense, there's always two things at work, isn't it? You know, the sorrow, the sadness, the solemnity, the severity of what's taking place. And yet, we are the people of God. We're here today. We're giving thanks to our God the Father, worshipping the Lamb who's been slain from the foundation of the world. What a great and wonderful Saviour we have. Isaiah says in wondrous words in Isaiah 61, we read this, and their seed, that's us, shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Is there joy and thanksgiving and praise welling up for us when we take this communion? Or because of its familiarity, its ordinariness? Is it diminished or lessened? Praise God then, as we come then to the table, as we come to worship again, may God speak to our own hearts as we glimpse something of the cost of our salvation in the death of Jesus, and then rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory that we are the people of God, redeemed forever and ever and in eternity.